Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. Last Sunday we talked about repentance as being the first word of the gospel. As Jesus went out to preach, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist said the same. And the apostles, as they preached and went out to do their missionary work, they said the same: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Mark 1 begins in verse 4 with the words, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And then verse 9, we begin this morning. We need to answer the question again: what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the sovereign rule of God, initiated by Christ's earthly ministry and consummated when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is the reign of Christ, both present and in the future. Now, in God's providence, he has chosen to reign. And understand this, that Jesus Christ is always in charge. Even though the devil has a certain domain in which he operates, that domain has been allowed by Jesus Christ, or the devil wouldn't have one square inch to act in. So there's one sense in which everything is under God's control and there's nothing outside of his control. But in another sense, he has allowed the devil certain territorial rights and for a certain period of time, so that not everyone bows the knee and the tongue to Jesus Christ as Lord. There are people who still resist him. There are people who sin. There are people who do not do his will. Either they break his commandments or they refuse to do what he has commanded. And so in that sense, the kingdom is not fully consummated. There's going to be a time when the kingdom is fully consummated and no one will resist Jesus Christ any longer. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do it willingly, those of us who believe, and others will do it hesitating, and they will do it nonetheless as Jesus breaks their knees with a rod of iron. But everyone will conform to the will of Jesus Christ in the future when he consummates the kingdom. In the meantime, he is waiting, being long-suffering and patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to everlasting life. So those who complain about Jesus' delay have to remember that had he not delayed with regard to yourself, you would be condemned. So we're happy that Jesus waited on us. And sometimes we get impatient as he waits on others. So the kingdom is coming, and it will come in due time. It will come at the Lord's will, and we need to be prepared for it. And the way to prepare for it is to live like Jesus lived. You have various end-time scenarios, and I am an advocate of one particular one, the premillennial, pre-trib rapture of the church. But I'm telling you that just knowing the right end-times scenario doesn't make you ready. Living for the Lord is what prepares you. Even if you don't have the right end-time scenario, you can be ready if you're living according to the Lord's will. Now, an interesting thing took place right after John began to baptize. Jesus approached John the Baptist. And Mark is very succinct and concise in his reporting of this. In verse 9 he says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. See how concise Mark is? I mean, you read this in Matthew, and it's much more detailed. In fact, let's look at Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But Matthew records John's complaint or his hesitancy. He says to Jesus, John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" You can understand John the Baptist's predicament. "I'm not fit to undo your sandals, and you're coming to be baptized by me. I think the tables ought to be turned here, and you ought to be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." Because John knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance, and Jesus had no need of repentance. So why was he coming to be baptized? We'll discover that reason a little later on in the message. But verse 15 goes on to explain, "But Jesus said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him." Verse 17, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Notice Matthew gives us a lot more details because Mark is interested in getting to the point. He wants to just get the story out, and he's as concise as he can possibly be. But Matthew and Luke fill in more of the details for us. Now, why was Jesus baptized? I'm with John. Why do you come to be baptized by me? I have need to be baptized by you. Here's the reason. Jesus was to be made under the law, voluntarily undertaking to fulfill all righteousness by obeying the law of God perfectly in all the forms in which it had been made obligatory on man. And even though Jesus did not have sin, baptism was obligatory, and so he submitted himself to that rite even though he was without sin, because he came to be our substitute. He came to take the test that every man and woman was obligated to take, but has failed and is not able to pass because of our sin nature. Jesus was obligated to take that test to be our Savior. And one of those elements of taking that test was to be baptized. And so he submits himself, and he says this, "so that it may fulfill all righteousness." What's the point? The point is, Jesus came not only to die, but to live. He came to live a life of righteous obedience to God. And in so doing, he merits the righteousness that qualifies us for heaven. As our substitute, he did everything right. He obeyed every law. He had no sins of omission, and he had no sins of commission, because he was earning for us the righteousness that would qualify us for heaven. And baptism was one of those elements that helped him earn the righteousness that would qualify us for heaven. That's why he says, "Let it be done," to fulfill the righteousness that I am earning for you. So, he was made to bear our sins, to be a curse for us, offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of men. This involved his whole life of humiliation, sorrow, and suffering. And so, even though he had no sin, he submitted himself to the baptism of John nonetheless, so that he could dot every I and cross every T that was required of us. Now, that's why he was baptized. But notice what happens when he's baptized. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And what was the voice that came out of heaven? What did it say? You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The voice of heaven comes to give the announcement, this is Jesus, this is the Savior of the world, this is my beloved Son. And in the later experience of Jesus' transfiguration, there's one more element added to that phrase, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the transfiguration, the same thing happens, but this phrase is added to it, listen to Him. Listen to Him. Now, after hearing the voice, He is led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He's led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. God knows what's in the wilderness waiting for Him. God never tempts anyone, James 1:13. Neither is He tempted by anything. But He will allow you to be tempted. He will allow you to be put in circumstances where you are tempted. But as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation that has come to you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are, what? Able. But with that temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So even though God never tempts us, He may put us in circumstances where temptation will be, but He always provides a way of escape so that we don't have to give in to that temptation. So Jesus is led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Now Matthew gives us a lot more information, just as he did with the baptism, than does Mark. Mark is very concise again. He says in verse 13, He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to Him. Notice how much He leaves out. When did the angels begin to minister to Him? After He had rebuked the devil 3 times, using the Word of God. The devil offered up the kingdom to Jesus. He says, if you bow down and worship Me, all the things that you see I will make yours. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. He says, you are hungry, aren't you? Take these stones and make them into bread, and everybody will be impressed. And you'll have a following immediately, and you'll satisfy your hunger. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He answered the devil on that count. And then the devil said, you want a following? Jump off the temple corner of the roof of the temple, and the Lord will give His angels charge concerning you, and you will not even dash your foot upon a stone. And everyone will notice that, and you'll immediately have a following. And Jesus said, do not put the Lord thy God to the test. So Mark leaves all that out because he wants to give us a concise version of the story. But Matthew tells us all that happened in regard to the temptation and how Jesus answered every temptation with the Word of God. It's interesting how the first temptation was to turn the rocks to bread, and his answer was, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then he began to use that very word to rebuke the devil. Matthew 4:1 says it this way, then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You ever been tempted? That's the one question no one can say no. All of us have been tempted, and we will be tempted again. But let's ask the question, why was Jesus tempted? We've answered the question, why was He baptized? Why was He tempted? Hebrews 2:14 says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, I want you to notice a phrase. The first phrase is this, since the children share in flesh and blood. So likewise, he also partook of the same. That's an important principle in the New Testament. That whatever we experienced, Jesus would experience. And since we experience a life of flesh and blood, he took on the same kind of life, flesh and blood. And later on, he'll tell us about the fact that Jesus was tempted because we're tempted. He took on the same things. The only thing he did not take on that we have within us is sin. But he was tempted like we are. Now listen to the rest of the explanation in Hebrews 2:15. And that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Don't think that Jesus used his divine powers to insulate himself from anything he was required to experience on your behalf. He felt the full weight of temptation just like you do. He felt the full weight of grief and sorrow just like you do. He felt the full weight of abandonment and rejection just like you have. He didn't use his divine nature to soften the pain and misery and toil that he came down here to experience for us. In fact, it could be said, and I think accurately, that not only did he not insulate himself, he experienced every one of those things in a greater degree than we will ever experience them. So that no one can say, Jesus doesn't understand my situation. Now you might say, Jesus was never married, so he doesn't understand divorce. He understood rejection. That's what divorce is. He understood abandonment. That's what divorce is. He understood disloyalty. That's what divorce is. So he has experienced every kind of thing we've experienced, and he did it so that we might be able to come to him in time of need. Notice what the rest of the passage says. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is payment and satisfaction for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why was Jesus tempted? So that he might aid you in your temptation. That's one of the reasons. It's not the only reason. So we have the opportunity to come to him when we're tempted and say, Lord, I am tempted to do X. I'm tempted to do Y. Please help me in this moment of temptation that I might not yield to it. And Jesus understands it. He understands your temptation. And you say, well, he doesn't understand it because he didn't sin. Now, I want to ask you, which is easier? To be tempted and resist it, or to be tempted and give in to it? It's much easier to be tempted and give in to it. We do it all the time, don't we? So who do you want on your side to help you with temptation? One who gives in easily to it and understands you? Or one who did not give in to it at all, and in that regard doesn't understand you, but he understands the temptation? I want the guy who doesn't drop the weight. Who do you want spotting you when you're doing a bench press? The guy who can lift the weight or the guy who drops it all the time? I want the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords spotting me in temptation. How about you? So why was Jesus tempted? Hebrews 4:14 tells us again, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Just let that percolate for a minute. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. He's not detached. He's not aloof. He is there in the midst of everything we've experienced except sin. And that doesn't make Jesus less. That makes him more. This is one place where less is more. To have not experienced sin makes him better, stronger, more reliable than those who give in to sin. So he can come to our help. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and if you could paraphrase this, yet without sin, yet he never gave in to it. Yet he never gave in to it. That's who I want spotting me when I'm about to sin. I'm about to drop the weight, Jesus. I'm about to drop it. Can you help me with this? And no, I drop it all the time too, so you're on your own. No, I want somebody who says, yes, I can help you with that here. Hebrews 4:16 tells us then, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what I want. I want someone who understands me. I want someone who understands me from the inside out. Not just my outward appearance, not just what he's heard me say. I want somebody who's walked a mile in my shoes. How about you? Jesus walked more than a mile in our shoes. He walked the way of suffering. He walked the road to the cross. And it wasn't just those last days in which he was crucified that he walked down the path we walked. It was in everything that he experienced from the birth to his death. So what do we know about temptation? Number one, temptations are inevitable. Temptations are inevitable. There's a saying that says, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. The difference between temptation and sin is temptations are inevitable. Sin is not. You're going to be tempted. It's just a matter of when and how often and in what way. You're going to be tempted. You're not going to get through this life without being tempted multiple times, dozens of times, hundreds of times, thousands of times. You're going to be tempted. Jesus said this in Matthew 18:7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. They're coming. They're all over the place. They're like landmines that's been left behind in a war. You don't know where they are. You can't see them coming. And they hit you right between the eyes. They're everywhere. You don't know where to step. Step left, step right, step forward, step back. They're even in front of you. They're behind you. They're to your left. They're to your right. Temptations are everywhere. They're inevitable. But sin is not inevitable. You don't have to give in to it. In fact, God provides a way of escape with every temptation. The second thing we know about temptation is that we should never be the source of it. Right? James 1:13 says, no one is tempted by God, neither is God tempted by anything. When we are tempted, we should not say, God is tempting me. God tempts no man. And we're to be like him. We're not to be the source of temptation. Jesus tells this story in the context of his love for children. And he says, if anyone causes these little ones to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were tied around your neck and dropped in the middle of the sea. It's pretty serious. And he says, temptations or stumbling blocks will come. They're inevitable. But woe to the man by whom they come. Meaning, temptations will come, but don't ever be the source of it. You can be the recipient of it. You can be the one who experiences it, but don't ever be the cause of it. Don't ever be the cause of it. Jesus said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Never be the source of temptation. And the way we live, and the way we talk, and the way we act can serve as the source of temptation for others. Number three, If you are the source of temptation, stop. And another way of putting it is, if you know the source of temptation in your own life, remove it. Remove it. An alcoholic cannot have alcohol. That's just the bottom line. If you struggle with pornography, get it out of your house. Get Safe Eyes. Get something on the internet or get rid of the internet. But whatever the source of your temptation is, get rid of it. What does Jesus say? Matthew 18:8. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Now, that's hyperbole because we know that if we cut off our hands, that there would still be sin in the heart. But what's Jesus' point? Be serious about getting rid of the sources of temptation in your life. So seriously, if temptation really came from your hand, you'd cut it off. Temptation doesn't come from the hand, does it? No, temptation comes from the heart. But it's often piqued and stimulated and provoked by what's around us. It awakens the flesh in us. It appeals to the flesh in us. And so whatever the source of temptation is in your life, remove it. Don't play with it. Number four, we need to pray that we don't enter into temptation in the first place. You said, well, I thought you said that it's inevitable. Yes, it's inevitable, but you can minimize the number of times you're tempted by praying. It's inevitable, but you can be tempted 10,000 times or 100 times, but praying will make the difference. What did Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that's a figure of speech too, because we know that God tempts no man. So why is he asking for God not to lead us into temptation? It's a way of expressing in the negative what you want in the positive. It's called antithetical parallelism. You say it in the negative, then you say it in the positive. The negative is, lead us not into temptation, but what is the positive side of it? But deliver us from evil. That's really what the petition is getting at. Deliver us from evil. But notice the prayer is asking God to guard us from temptation. In fact, Jesus sat down with his disciples and he said, keep watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of you, when you have your quiet time with the Lord in the morning, include in your prayer time, Lord, spare me from temptation today? What else do we know about temptation? Number five, temptations are common to man. What does that mean? It means that you can't say nobody understands my situation. There's a level playing field when it comes to temptation. We all are tempted, and you've never been tempted in a way that someone else hasn't been tempted. So you can't sing the song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, oh yes, they have. You're not alone in the kind of temptation you experience. And you're not alone not only because Jesus went through it, but because others among you have gone through it and passed the test. How many of you have ever been tempted and didn't give in to it? Please? Well, thank you. Good. I was beginning to worry about you. See, you can resist it, can't you? In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. You won't. Point number six, you won't be tempted beyond your ability to resist it. See, the rest of the verse says, no temptation has come to you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. In fact, 2 Peter 2:9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. See, do you pray that prayer? God, don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Don't let me give in to temptation. Don't let me succumb to the pressures around me that are there, that are put there by my flesh, that are put there by the world, that are put there by the devil. God knows how to rescue you, but you have to ask. You have to pray. You have to seek God's face. What else do we know about temptation? Point number 7. Temptation is not sin. You see, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head. But you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. If temptation were sin, then Christ sinned. But yet the Bible makes very clear, he was tempted in all respects like we are, yet without sin. So that tells you that it's possible to be tempted and that temptation itself is not a sin. Take lust, for example. The first glance a man or a woman has at another person and they begin to lust. That's sin. But noticing the person isn't. Being tempted to lust isn't. But when you give in to that temptation, that is sin. But temptation itself is not a sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Point number 8. God does not tempt, nor can he be tempted. Aren't you glad God does not tempt you? It's hard enough to have the devil do it. God's on our side. He doesn't want you to give in to sin. He's not the author of sin. He is not the provoker of sin. He is not the tempter towards sin. And he can't be tempted. Now, that introduces a theological dilemma for some of you, because you're immediately going to ask, if Jesus was God and was tempted, how could he be tempted if God can't be tempted? Well, theologians answer that it wasn't his deity that was tempted, it was his humanity. And therefore, he could be tempted in his humanity, but not tempted in his deity. Have you ever stopped to ask the reason why God is not tempted by evil? I mean, think of all the things that tempt us. We're tempted to have other gods before the true God, right? God's not tempted to do that because he's the only God. He knows there are no other gods. We haven't figured that out. We know in theory there are no other gods, but we play around with other gods all the time. With our money, with our possessions, with our relationships, with our prestige, with our honor, with our power. We craft little gods all the time and worship them. But God is not even interested in taking his own name in vain or making a graven image of himself. And he can't murder because there are no innocent people anymore. And murder is by definition, the taking of innocent human life. So when God takes a life, he doesn't murder. He can't commit adultery because he's faithful even when we're faithless. He can't steal. What would he steal? He owns everything. And he cannot lie because he is the truth. So how are you going to tempt God? Tempting someone implies they lack something that they want that they don't have. He owns everything. What would you tempt him with? So not only is it pragmatic that you can't tempt God, it's not possible because his nature isn't given to that. His nature is pure and holy and righteous, and he has no interest in evil. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So how do we apply this, Mark 1:9-13, to our lives? Number one, know that Jesus identifies with you because he was tempted. He understands your situation. So know that. He identifies with you. Secondly, go to him before you are tempted. Go to him before you are tempted. And then if you're tempted, go to Him when you're tempted. And ask Him for help. And then third, don't make excuses for your sin. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. The devil never makes you sin. The world never makes you sin. Only you can make you sin. So don't make excuses for your sin. You do not have to give in to temptation. Quickly turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The first verse of chapter 2 says something astonishing. He's just told us that if we sin, we confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I write these things, my little children, so that you may not sin. Wait a minute, John. Don't you know it's inevitable that we sin? It's not inevitable that you sin if you're a Christian. You have the power to say no to sin. You have the ability and all the resources necessary to say no to sin. Now, I've never met anybody who did that successfully 100% of the time, but the ability is there. God says so. The ability is there. So we have no room for excuse for our sins. We can't say, I can't help myself. You can, with the power of God in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to take our place. And thank you, Jesus, for willingly laying down your life in every respect, not just in dying, but in going through all of the tests that were required of us to live a perfect, righteous life, going through humiliation and grief and sorrow and pain and rejection and scorn and mockery and feeling the slings and arrows of the devil as he tried to redirect your path and give you a kingdom without a cross. You resisted that for our sake, so that you might be a faithful high priest, so that you might be able to empathize and sympathize with those of us who struggle. And we ask you, Lord, to come to our aid. We pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but when we are in temptation, when we are tempted, we pray that you will give us the way of escape as you've promised. And then we pray that we will take that way of escape. Help us to get rid of the sources of our temptation. Help us to not make excuses for our sin, but to yield to your Holy Spirit, who said from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May we listen to you, Jesus. We pray in your precious name. Amen.